Good evening, everyone. Thank you, Brother William, for talking to us about preparation, because in many ways that's very similar in terms of the theme which we have that comes from Malachi this evening. And this section we could kind of title, A Son Honors His Father. So, as we look at the world today, I think we have significant example of the fact that that frequently doesn't happen, sons honoring their fathers. We live in a time where the present is incredibly important, and history is a quaint subject, and it's often not really considered to be of too much importance. The collective wisdom of age doesn't often seem to bear much in regards to where our world is headed today. So, in the first class about Malachi, we explored the issues of the burden of the Lord and the love of God for his people. We added to this discussion the application to us and saw that there are many striking similarities in the language and application to us. We saw how Israel had transformed the worship of the God of heaven into a burdensome affair. And we actually referenced Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 33. And it says, "The Lord said to me, Jeremiah, when one of these people or a prophet or a priest asks you, 'What burdensome message do you have from the Lord?' tell them, 'You are the burden, and I will cast you away. I, the Lord, affirm it. I will punish any prophet, priest, or other person who says the Lord's message is burdensome. I will punish both that person and his whole family.'" So what Jeremiah was speaking to the people through the word of God, he was saying, look, you're telling me, God, that what I've told you is burdensome. And Jeremiah said, no, that's not the case. You are the burden. Isaiah pulls this, as we talked about, in verse chapter 46 and verses 1 and 2, where God actually turns this whole analogy and he explains how the idols of the people had become their burden and that they were burdensome. He says, "Bel bows down to Nebo," Isaiah 46 verses 1 and 2. "Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop down and bow down together. Unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity." And what an apt description of what went on for Israel. Those idols became a burden to them, and they dragged them down. They were burdensome, and they went with them into captivity. What God was telling his people through the prophets was that they had made his word a burden. Their attitude was such that they considered serving him laborious and burdensome. What God clearly explained to them was that the idols that they worshipped were burdensome in every sense of the word, and that they would only lead them into captivity. And we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to the people of the day and to his disciples, encouraging them that his burden was easy. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30. And you can probably quote these to me. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And in Acts chapter 15 and verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." So, once again, referencing the fact that the worship of God, as these Judaizers in the time of Acts were attempting to put on these people, was incredibly burdensome and hard to bear, and that the forefathers of Israel hadn't been able to bear it themselves. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, this is the love of God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So, emphasizing over and over and over again that the worship of our Heavenly Father, the worship of God during the time of Malachi and in the time of the prophets and before, was not burdensome, but it was the people, it was the priest in this case in Malachi, that had made it a burden. God, through the prophet Malachi, proposed the question of Israel's love for him when he said in Malachi verse chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob. We talked about the fact that God had used the very clear and obvious example of Esau and his descendants Edom to very graphically show that his love for them was not subject to question. God showed how that he had sent both Israel and Edom into captivity. Yet Israel, he had returned to the land. Edom, he had not returned, and they had ceased to exist as a nation, and they would never be a nation again. Yet God loved his people, but he questioned their inability or unwillingness to see or accept this love. They questioned him. How have you loved us? His answer was clear and unmistakable. I have loved you. And we saw when we expanded our search further that the same question has been asked of us. A new commandment in John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In John chapter 15 and verses 12 to 15. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Without question, unequivocally, the Lord Jesus has loved us. He expressed that to his disciples, and we are his disciples through the waters of baptism. His love for us is greater than any love ever expressed because he died for us. It is painfully obvious that we too can fall into the same trap that the people of Israel fell into. We can ask the question of our Lord what they ask God. How have you loved us? Although it might even seem impossible to think of that question, it was clear that it could be asked and given expression in the things that are done, in the things that we might do. John reminds our brethren through the word of the Lord Jesus how this just might be so. When he speaks to the angel, the angel of the church in Ephesus, he says, write this in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The painful truth for me is that we can find, and I can find myself, in this same place. We must be confident that the Lord's commands are not burdensome. On the contrary, they are easy. And they are light. We can and must be confident that the Lord God of heaven and earth loves us because he sent his Son for us, and we need no greater evidence in the depth of our despair and indecision. He loves us, and this is undeniable, an undeniable fact. Otherwise, what I'm about to read to you is a lie. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So, where does that come from? Okay, we'll start first off the book. Which book?
John.
John, yes, okay. And John, so there's a number of chapters in John. The chapter in John?
Three.
Thank you, yes, chapter 3. And the verses in John? 16 and? Thank you, yes, John 3, verses 16 and 17. A chapter which is about, anybody know what else is in that chapter? Yeah, it is. It's where he's talking to Nicodemus about being born again. And it's incredibly important. And really, we do disservice when we only read the little piece of it because it's an amazing chapter and we can easily have it taken out of context. But it's incredible to think of the undeniable fact that this is the case. That God loved the world and gave his son. He didn't send him into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, or that the world may be saved through him. We know for a certainty that it is not a lie. It is the truth. And it's the most fantastic love that's ever been shown. There is no debate. Absolutely none. Yet, sometimes we question. When we feel that we must ask the question, how have you loved us? The answer will always be there, ringing in our ears, plain and simple. I have loved you, and we can be assured and confident in its veracity. And that is interesting. In our Sunday school class, which we have every Sunday morning, a few of us meet in the activity area, others meet in the kitchen, and others meet in the library. One of the things that always comes out of that Sunday school class that I'm privileged to be part of is the question, so how does what we're doing or what we're reading apply to us? How does Malachi, or how does, well, right now, you know, we're taking a look at 1 Samuel in Sunday school, but the question we have to, and I have to ask myself every time I read, whether it be Malachi or 1 Chronicles, is how does this apply to me? What is it that I will get? What is it that will bring me closer to an understanding of what God wants me to do, of how I should serve him, how I should glorify him, what it is that I should do? And I know that is how we need to read this. Every page of what we read. What is it that I'm supposed to get from this that will lead me towards understanding and knowing God? What can I do? So the people, the priests, in this day and age of Malachi, asked, how have you loved us? And I can easily stand there and say, well, they were a silly lot, right? I mean, in my 20/20 hindsight, would look at them and say, well, you're certainly ungrateful. But what comes back as a ringing rebuke to me is, so, have you ever asked that question? And sometimes it's not easily as explicit as that. But when I think about what I do, when I think about what I say, when I think about what I trust, when I think about what I think, I have to ask myself that question. Well, and how do I feel about that? Well, sometimes, most times, it doesn't make me feel really good. And it's a piece of introspection which we need to become involved in, or I know I need to become involved in, to think constantly about what I think and what I do. So, and it's hard because it's not pleasant. And it's not pretty. And it feels, you feel a little foolish. Maybe not just a little, maybe a whole lot. And when you think about it, you think, all right, I need to do this differently. So let's turn to the next disputation that God has with his people through the prophet Malachi. And we're going to begin looking at that section in chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 3. If there's a way to summarize this section, I think it might be best done with two ideas. And they're not disassociated. First of all, it would be faithful obedience to God. And it is framed in the ideas of honor and respect. And Malachi begins this way in chapter 1. Read it with me. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you bring blind animals for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now God, through the prophet Malachi, confronted the priests with the fact that they did not honor him as a son honors his father or a servant his master. They didn't show him any respect. Now, they were incredulous, or at least that would be the tone that we get back from their response, isn't it? What do you mean we don't honor you? God counters, you show contempt for my name. Equally incredulous, the priest's response is, how do we show contempt for you? And the Lord then responds with this stinging indictment. He says, you offer defiled food on my altar, blind animals, crippled animals, diseased animals. The priest had no response, and God follows this with, is that not wrong? Offer them to your governor. Would he be pleased? Would he accept you? Now, the question doesn't need an answer, because it's more than obvious that no governor would be pleased or accepting of something that was substandard. And we just think of it. It's a little bit beyond our thinking today because we don't present much to those that that rule over us other than our income tax. And how many of you just kind of stand back and write that check and say, I'm so happy to do this. I'm just really, really excited. And isn't that a good thing to do? Oh, I just got to go outside and tell my neighbors. Those of you that do that, please raise your hand now. I'm being facetious, and don't ask that. But you know, yes, that's what they ask. And there's a little bit of a difficulty making a connection here, but that's about where it is, isn't it? I've been one to complain about tax I have to pay. Mm-hmm. And you know, if we were invited, my dear aunts always used to say to me, well, how would you behave? You know, we need to teach you how to behave when you sit and have dinner or eat a meal, because what if the queen dropped by? I always used to think as a kid, if the queen dropped by, that'd be real something, right? And I guess I'd have to learn me manners then. But, I mean, it's the point is, how would we behave in front of a king of a nation? How might we think we should behave in front of the Lord God of heaven and earth? And it's a really kind of interesting thought, isn't it? Because he's there every time we have dinner. And not being facetious, but all the time. And how do we behave? So the priest had no response. Is that wrong? Right? It was a rhetorical question because, above all, who should have known that that was wrong? Which group of people? They start with P and end with T, and there's an R-E-I-S-T in the middle of it. All right, the priest, they should have known it was wrong. Yes? Uh-huh. So why did they think that they could get away with it as far as God was concerned? The law of God was very specific regarding the condition of sacrificial animals that they brought to him. He made it intensely clear that they were to be without defect or blemish. They weren't to be blind, injured, maimed with warts or festering or running sores. Graphic, clear detail. They couldn't just go out and get any old animal. It needed to be perfect. God had an expectation and he accepted nothing less. He wanted their best and he wanted them to focus on giving that. What they were going to give required careful inspection. And we know that through the law, God was leading them forward to Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. They were to see in the unblemished nature of their offerings the perfectness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, God left no question about it, and he repeated it. And just listen to these. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Leviticus chapter 22 and verses 20 to 24. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. Deuteronomy 15, verse 21. If an animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord. And Deuteronomy 17, 1. Do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. Yet those priests of Malachi's day thought it was just fine to do that. God was loath to accept that. And he says, come back to me into Malachi in chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. God, through Malachi, says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. In an understated way, God makes it abundantly clear that he wanted the temple shut so that no offerings would be made, because, as he says so poignantly, I am not pleased with you. I will accept no offering from you. He goes on in verses 12 and 13 to say that they saw the Lord's table as defiled and its food was contemptible. Then to add insult to injury, they claimed that it was a burden. Now, I don't know about you, but this just seems almost unthinkable, doesn't it? After all, in a historical perspective, they were not far distant from the time when they had returned from captivity to Babylon. Captivity in Babylon, pardon me. They had returned because God had ordained it to be so. And they had returned with joy and thanksgiving, but now they were grumbling. God had shown them great love in reestablishing them once again in the land. yet they were quickly turning worship of him into a farce. They didn't show their love for him. They did not honor him. They did not respect him. They dishonored and disrespected him and doubted his love for them. And it was all about their attitude, wasn't it? What they did belied what they thought. Their actions were a telling window on what was going on in their heads. And what was going on in their heads was not about serving God. It was about serving themselves. And that issue becomes plain and clear in Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 through 2, verse 2. Read that with me. And you say, Malachi 1, verse 13 to 2, verse 2, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? He's repeating this from earlier on in the chapter. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the, and it uses in the NIV, the cheat. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among all the nations. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Now, my mind went in a couple of directions when I was reading this verse. Can you think of a time where someone, in Scripture, where someone has agreed to give something and then given something different or less? You know, what's really frightening, Harold, is you and I think so terribly much alike. but yes, isn't that strange? And the basis of that is here, isn't it? They were agreeing to give something, and yet they gave something very different. And what was the point? The problem was that the priests, had better things to give, and they were appropriating those better things for themselves. They were appropriating those things for themselves. It belonged to God, and yet they kept it back. They had unblemished animals, and they made a show that they would offer them, but they didn't. They substituted the defective, the blind, the lame, the crippled, and the diseased. What were they thinking? God could not see, hear, and understand. Were they thinking that God couldn't see and hear and understand their motive? They were dead wrong. And he cursed them for it. He said, I am a great king, and they showed no reverence or respect or honor. God was to be feared in awesome wonder, and they had the audacity to think that they could cheat him. It's not hard to see that this was a very bad choice on their part. It brought them a curse, and not long forward in history, it would for certain close the doors of the temple in a very permanent way, and there would be no longer useless offerings made on that altar. God was not pleased with them, and he made it unquestionably clear that this was the case. And some 400 years later, in the future, the Lord God would reveal to them, one in whom he was well pleased. It's interesting that he says, I am not pleased with you. Think about that for a minute. I am not pleased with you. And then reflect on the words of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God was well pleased with his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, he was a perfect sacrifice, a covering for our sins. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So, the question then is, for us today, what does this mean? Is there any application? After all, we are not involved in bringing animal sacrifices to an altar. We don't live under that system of worship. It might therefore be easy to discount this as something that was for them long ago and clearly has no application for us in the 21st century. In one sense, that's correct, because we aren't involved in sacrifice as described in Malachi. But we keep coming back to the question, where is the application for us today? Well, think of Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where Paul, as he ends up this book, says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And what really shouts to me when I read this is that little phrase with big meaning, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Sacrifices were dedicated to God. A rather fitting description of our lives, don't you think? I think it's not too great of a stretch to understand that the same concept of sacrifice applies today as it did in the time of the giving of the law of Moses to the people of Israel. You see, what they were told to do was to give what was unblemished, physically correct, and undamaged, not deformed, blind, lame, or otherwise. What is interesting is the fact that the offerers were not perfect. What they had to bring had to be, in a physical sense. The lesson was unmistakable. God was looking for their best, and he wanted them to see the need for perfectness in what would redeem them and the fact that blood needed to be shed in order for forgiveness. So, what does our living sacrifice look like? Well, the priests of Malachi's day vowed to give the right things, but when the time came, they gave substandard things. That was their sacrifice, and God was very clear to them that it wasn't acceptable. Is it possible that we might vow to give the right things, and when the time comes, we actually offer substandard things? I think it's entirely within the realm of possibility. This is a matter of important consideration for all of us. It's not something that any one of us can do for the other. We have to do it ourselves. It's about how we think, what we think, and how we behave. It's frightening, really. Well, maybe it's better described as absolutely awe-inspiring. It is a very personal issue because it's not something that anyone else can see. It is just between you and God, and he knows. He knows what you and I bring to him. He knows what we offer. He knows when our attention is divided. He knows when we bring him our second best or even less. He did not stop at giving his only son for our salvation. He has provided us with the perfect sacrifice, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was offered once, and there's no need to reoffer again and again because there was success through Jesus. All the same, God wants all of us, and he wants us to be focused and intent. Well, back to the question at hand then. So what does our sacrifice look like? There's probably many facets, but I'm going to focus on a couple. To begin with, what God wants is our focused intent on serving him. He doesn't want our divided attention. He doesn't want to share us with other things. He wants our undivided attention. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives this to us in many different examples. Matthew 6 and verse 24, one of them. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The dichotomy of this is overwhelming for us, that you can't serve two masters. It's impossible. You have to land somewhere. First John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Another very unique way of stating you can't love or serve two masters. If God did not care what we did, if he didn't care about where we placed our trust or faith, he would not say that he and the world are in opposition. He would never have recorded in Deuteronomy 5 that he was a jealous God and that he did not want his people to have any form of idols. I mean, we know this. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 7 to 10. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. He said these same things to the people of Malachi's day, especially in the case of the priests, who were the teachers of the law. They, above all, were supposed to know what God expected of them. They were to teach and to lead the people. And the next part of our sacrifice is enveloped in this idea. God wants us to give him what he wants. On the outset, this might seem strange. From our 21st century type of thinking, after all, we are products of our age, and our age is about pleasing ourselves. That's what every age has been like, actually. We often get entangled in the rights and responsibilities argument. The priests of Malachi's day offered substandard things and complained that what God had asked them to do was burdensome. So the question is, what is it that he wants? Well, he wants us to have faith in him. And where would you go to get a verse that says that? Thank you. Thank you very much. Yes, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because everyone who comes to him, or anyone who comes to him, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We need to have faith in God. And then we need to recognize that God's love for us is demonstrated through his Son, and that through him we were saved. And of course, I already quoted that verse, and you already told me where it came from in the book of John. Thank you. Yes, and there's a bunch of people are mouthing it. I know that. I can see that. John chapter 3, verses And yeah, thank you. For the God, yeah, and it was, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And he told us that we need to be baptized into his Son. John chapter 3 and verse 3, which was about Nicodemus, he says to him in verse 3 of chapter 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, it was spoken by, thank you, yes, Peter. And he just finished a long discussion with the people that were in Jerusalem at the time. They started out by accusing them, Peter and his apostles, the apostles that were with him, the 11 that were with him, that they were, thank you, yes. And he said, that's impossible because it's too early in the morning. And when he finished his long discussion and very impassioned discussion, their response to him was, exactly, what shall we do to be saved? Therefore, all Israel, be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do to be saved? And his reply was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Clear, straightforward. No questions asked, no debate. We need to follow his commands to love God and love others. So what was the greatest command? Not letting you off that easy. It's only 8:32. Yes, and the second? So we have, yes, we have a man coming to Jesus, and it's recorded a number of places, but in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 36 and 40, he says, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And the Lord says to him, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those commandments. The love which God showed to us through his Son. And we need to reciprocate that love, and we also need to show that to others. Next piece is, God wants to save us, and it is only our arrogance and our stubborn attitude that will get in the way. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. But the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then God wants us to walk with him. That's how he described Noah, and that is what he tells us through his prophets. He is not pleased with the abundance of sacrifice. He is pleased with our obedience and looking to him for leadership and protection as a source of sustenance, because he is the one that gives us life. There's, throughout history, we can easily see how societies crave leadership but despise it at the same time. And we can see through the ebb and flow of history the rise and fall of leadership, mostly because it's corrupt. But we can see that man is always looking, men and women are always looking for those who will lead them. What we have trouble doing is recognizing that God is our leader, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our leader. And we have trouble being followers. We like to go our own direction. And God, through the prophet Micah, you probably can quote this in your head as I read it to you, Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And walking humbly is difficult. It's hard. Because it's a recognition of who our leader is, where our strength is, where our direction comes from. And we rebel against that because we like to think, well, I'm not going to tar you with that brush. That's rather rude of me. But I know for me that sometimes it's an interesting thought that I'm thinking I'm leading myself. If we give him less than this, we are offering blind, lame, and degraded offerings. Romans chapter 12 told us that we can't be conforming to the pattern of the world and that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this is by no means a small task because we have a mind of our own and that mind is capable of many things, not the least of which is struggling with obedience to God. We cannot be perfect in and of ourselves. We need a lot of help. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2 says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And Paul tells the Ephesians 2 and 5 verse 27 to present her to himself, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Paul tells the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verses 15 to 16, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And it's interesting how that royal priesthood, holy priesthood, keeps coming up in these verses and thinking about our role and the role of those priests in Malachi's day. A holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May we faithfully obey our Father in heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus. May we ever show him honor and glory. And may we always praise and glorify his wonderful and awesome name for his great mercy and his overwhelming love. May we remember that we were once not a people and that we are now the people of God. Let us praise him and give him thanks for this indescribable gift. And let us remember that a son honors his father. And let us strive each day to honor our Father, our God, in heaven. Thank you.